The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's turn to Luke 18 this morning. Luke 18, we read verses 9 through 27. Luke 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred scripture this morning. This passage and all of the Holy Bible is the basis for the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we turn to Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, consisting of three questions and answers. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week the Heidelberg Catechism taught us that We believers must know three things in order to enjoy our comfort and live and die happily. Number one, we need to know the greatness of our sin and misery. Number two, we need to know our deliverance in Jesus Christ. And number three, we need to know how to express our gratitude to God for such a great deliverance. This morning we turn to Lord's Day 2 and we begin the first subject of the knowledge of sin. And Lord's Day 2 will teach us that we come to know our sin out of the law of God. This morning we want to apply the truth of Lord's Day 2 and the law of God in an unusual but worthwhile manner, by considering the law as a valuable tool for evangelism, especially for personal witnessing. Evangelism is a very important subject, and it's one of those subjects that gets touched on and treated with some application here and there, and even in the catechism, so that, for example, when we come to Lord's Day 12, we are taught that Christ anoints us as prophets who can speak the word, and we can always make application to ourselves as prophets in speaking the word to believers, but also to unbelievers testifying of the gospel. However, evangelism is such an important subject that it cannot be treated here or there every once in a while, but on occasion, opportunities must be taken to give focused application to this important subject. The Catechism, of course, gives us a wonderful opportunity to do that in Lord's Day 32, when it teaches that one of the benefits of doing good works is that God might, by our good works, gain others to Christ. And a little while ago, we preached an entire sermon from Lord's Day 32 on evangelism. We need to do that. This morning, we want to focus on evangelism by taking Lord's Day 2 and the subject of the knowledge of sin through the law and apply that to evangelism. The great commandment is love God and love the neighbor. And what a better way to love the neighbor than to witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we ought to think about the law. I don't do that like I ought to. I want to be better at that. We ought to think about the law. We ought to utilize the law. We ought to think in terms of the law in our own personal witnessing. For the law is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to work the conviction and knowledge of sin, so that we can know our need for, and then by faith seek and find the full and free redemption that is in Jesus Christ and others with us. So let's consider Lord's Day 2 this morning under the theme, Using God's Law in Evangelism. First, the idea. Second, the practice. And third, the goal. In the first point of the sermon, we want to look at three things. One, the law. Two, what the law teaches us. And three, evangelism. Let's begin with the law. When we speak of God's law, we are referring to the abiding moral law of 10 commandments. 5 of those commandments, they happen to be 5 taken from the second table of the law, are quoted by Jesus to the rich young ruler as found in Luke 18, verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. Of these commandments and all of God's commandments, we must know 3 things. Number one, the commandments of the law prohibit and require certain conduct. For example, we may not commit adultery with another person, but we must live in chastity with other people. Or we may not kill another person, but we must deal kindly with other people. We must not steal from another person, but do good to another person. We may not tell lies about other people, but we must speak the truth to and about other people. And we may not behave disrespectfully toward our parents or those in authority over us, but we must behave respectfully toward those in authority. So first, the commandments prohibit and the commandments require certain conduct. Secondly, we must understand that the commandments of God's law penetrate to the heart. For example, the Lord explained the commandments in Matthew chapter 5, and he taught us regarding the seventh commandment, Matthew 5 verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So that we may not even think something sexually unclean, but all of our thoughts must be pure. And we may not even imagine evil against our neighbor, but our thoughts must be in love for the neighbor. And we may not even covet what the neighbor has, but we must be content with what we have. And we may not even think falsehood about the neighbor, but desire his promotion in our heart. And we may not dishonor our parents in the heart, but we must honor those in authority over us from the heart. That is the law. It governs our conduct, but it also penetrates to the attitudes of the heart. And then third, we must understand that all of the commandments of the law must be kept in love for God. Question and answer four, what doth the law of God require of us? And then we read Matthew 22, 37 through 40, the well-known words of the summary of the law. And the summary is, love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor with all your heart, so that I must keep the commandment regarding adultery, and I must keep the commandment regarding killing and stealing and lying and honoring authority in perfect love for God and for the neighbor, so that every intention, desire, and thought of my heart must be in perfect love for my God and for my neighbor. Fundamentally, then, the law requires that we be a morally perfect human being. The law of God. That law teaches us something when we look into it as a mirror, and it teaches us four things. Number one, the law teaches us we have sins. If not in deed, then in heart, we have broken all the commandments of God. Even as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he thought he had been keeping all of the commandments of God had to be taught that he was actually breaking the commandments of God, and he was, so he walked away sorrowful. He was breaking the first commandment because money was his God. And he was breaking the eighth commandment because he didn't want to give one coin to a neighbor. He was a thief at heart. And he was breaking the tenth commandment because he loved and was coveting his money. He had sins before the law. And the law teaches all of us in the first place, we have sins. Secondly, the law teaches us that we are sinful. Question and answer five. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. When the law commands love God, it's commanding be a God lover and love your neighbor. Be a neighbor lover. And when I look into that law, it says to me, as I am by nature, you're not a God lover. You are not a neighbor lover. You are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. You are a sinner. Third, the law teaches us we have sins, and the law teaches us that we are sinful. Therefore, the law also teaches us that we deserve everlasting condemnation. Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Not only are we incapable, rich young ruler, of inheriting everlasting life, we deserve everlasting condemnation. So the law teaches us. Then, fourth and finally, because the law teaches us we have sins and we are sinful and we deserve condemnation, the law teaches us our true misery. And that's where the catechism begins in Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. So that our misery is not, first of all, aches and pains and illnesses and diseases. It's not poverty. It's not racism. It's not air pollution. It's not high taxes. In fact, our misery is not even to be located in our circumstances or our environment or our surroundings, our background, our relationships. Our misery is our sinfulness, which adversely affects our relationship with God and the neighbor. But first of all, God. To be miserable is to be at odds with God. Our misery is our sinfulness. And we might not always feel miserable. And hallelujah, God be praised for His grace. But the fact of the matter is that as sinners, we have misery. And our misery is our sinfulness, causing us to groan. This law of God has a very important function in evangelism. By evangelism, I am not thinking so much of the official evangelistic ministry of the instituted church through her lawfully called and ordained preachers, as much as the evangelism of personal witnessing by every believer who is an anointed prophet, priest, and king. And concerning personal witnessing, I'm not thinking as much of the witness that we might give to other professing Christians who very obviously maintain serious theological errors as much as unbelievers. We're thinking now especially of unbelievers, those who do not identify with Christianity, those who really have never known the gospel and have never laid claim to the gospel. Unbelievers. We are surrounded by people who do not know Jesus Christ. Unbelievers. Now, there are two kinds of opportunities that God might give us to be a witness of Christ and the benefits of Christ. Sometimes there's an ongoing opportunity because the unbeliever is our coworker, or the unbeliever is a next-door neighbor with whom we frequently talk, or the unbeliever is someone in our extended family. We have much mutual, personal knowledge between us. We have a history together. We have a lot of contact. But on the other hand, the opportunity may be a one-time opportunity with someone whom we just met. We crossed paths at the campground, at the local gym. We ran into each other on the university campus. We were sitting next to each other on the flight. We don't have any mutual knowledge of one another. We are complete strangers. We just met. In either situation, God may give us an opportunity to testify of Jesus Christ. And maybe the unbeliever is the one who began the discussion. As a rich young ruler came to Jesus with a question, maybe the unbeliever is the one who asked a question of us, and we have a time for an extended discussion. The law of God has an important function in evangelism. We might not think of the law. We might not think to utilize the law. We might not even think in terms of the law for a couple of reasons. First of all, we might naturally assume that the law is a hindrance to evangelism because Romans 4 verse 15 says that the law works wrath. The law does not give men a high opinion of themselves. The law has never flattered any man. The law exposes sin. The law identifies the individual as a God and neighbor-hating transgressor. The law reveals condemnation. The law offends natural man. It stirs up wrath in him. Then why would we use the law when we're bringing a testimony to an unbeliever? Why would we want to say anything about sin? It would seem much more effective to quote a verse like Matthew 14, verse 14. And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Then to quote a verse like Matthew 5, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Why use the law if it works wrath? And in the second place, we might consider the law to be a hindrance to evangelism because the law does not contain the good news. And the purpose of evangelism is to speak of the good news. In fact, the word evangel means gospel, that is good news. The law is not the evangel. Then why would we use the law to evangelize? Nevertheless, there is good reason to use the law which serves the gospel and use it with great profit in evangelism. At the very least, we ought to think in terms of the law. Then what should be our practice in using God's law for evangelism? Before we get into the practice, we need to take one step back and think about the attitude of our heart before we take action. Heart attitude is so important. The only way to evangelize, and therefore the only way ever to use the law or think in terms of the law, is with a meek heart through prayer. A meek attitude and demeanor are so important when talking to anyone, especially when evangelizing, especially when using the law in the evangelism of our personal witness, for that law works wrath. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Genuine meekness will convert no one. But our arrogance, or our condescending air of, "I know what I'm talking about and you don't, you better listen to me," or a calloused heart, or a harsh tone, will stop ears, will be a stumbling block, will drive them away. We don't ever want to be the cause of offense. If there must be an offense, then God will see to it that there is an offense. But the offense must be the truth of the Bible and not our demeanor, our words, our conduct. Not us, but the truth. So we need to pray to God to make sure that we ask Him for a meek heart, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts so that we're able to acknowledge, I am not better than you. I'm not better than anyone. To be able to smite our breast as the publican and say, God, be merciful to me because I am the sinner. Meekness. With a meek heart, we can put into practice the use of the law in personal witnessing. One way to introduce the law might be, and it seems to be a good way, is to ask, are you a good person? Are you a good person? And remember that one of the first dictionary definitions of a good person, of good, is morally good. And the question is, are you a morally good person? Goodness was the issue, of course, with the rich young ruler. He thought he was a good person. He was a religious Jew. He knew the law very well. He was keeping the law and thought he was so good a person that he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus had to teach him that he wasn't the good person that he thought he was. To introduce the law, we could ask an unbeliever in our conversation, are you a good person? Perhaps we could add to that first introductory question a second follow-up question that underscores the significance of that first question and also will begin to frame our entire discussion in terms of God. Do you think that when you die and stand before God, you will go to heaven? Or hell? When you die, will God say to you, you are a good person, you may go to heaven? Or will God send you to hell? Very likely the unbeliever will object and say, now wait a minute, you are beginning to force your religion upon me, and you are assuming that your God is God. And you're making this assumption that there's a heaven and that there is a hell. And that's nonsense. Now, as to your question, am I a good person? Well, yeah, I think I am a good person. I love people. I don't commit crimes. I am responsible at work. I work as hard as I can. I am a good person. Now that we framed the whole discussion in terms of God, we have an opportunity to introduce the God of the law. And that's really where all evangelism begins. The first subject of witnessing is God, the God with whom we have to do. And Paul teaches that, or rather God teaches that through Paul in Acts chapter 17. When Paul went to the heathens in Athens who had never heard the gospel, and they had all these idols laid out, the first thing Paul did was to say something about the God with whom we all have to do. There is a God. There is a sovereign God who made the whole world and who made you. And He's governing this whole creation. And it's His prerogative as the sovereign God to make laws to govern how we will live in His world and to be the standard according to which He will judge us and all men. The Bible teaches that every man knows there's God. There's a God. That is to say, every man knows the true God because He is showing Himself to them in the creation. We sang of that in Psalter number 39. There is a God. He determines who is a good person. So now let's go back. I just asked you, are you a good person? Do you think you are a good person? We need to know what God says. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what your boyfriend says, your girlfriend says, your parents, your employer, what does God say? And what we're trying to accomplish in conversing with this unbeliever is getting the person to think about the question, am I a good person before the God who made me and who will judge me? Now, we can introduce the law and say that in His goodness and His wisdom, God gave us a law of 10 commandments. We could do what Jesus did when He was speaking to the rich young ruler. He went directly to the second table of the law. Luke 18, verse 20. He took 5 commandments from the second table of the law, which governs our life with respect to other people. Very practical, very easy for everyone to understand. We could go right to the second table of the law and ask, have you ever committed adultery? And the person might say, no. And then we say, do you know that the Bible says, if you ever look upon someone to lust after them, you have committed adultery with them in the heart. Have you ever lusted after another person? And we'll say, well, of course I have. Everyone has. Have you ever killed anyone? No. Have you ever desired revenge? Have you ever hated someone? Well, of course I have. Everyone has. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, big, not really. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever cheated in a game? Well, yeah. How many lies have you told? No idea. More than I could count. Have you ever dishonored authority? A father, a mother? When you're driving down the road, law enforcement and the law of the land, do you ever grumble at authority? Now, I am no better than you are. I'm not trying to elevate myself above you. I'm here because I'm interested in you. You have just told me that you are guilty of adultery, murder, theft, lying, and rebellion. And let me ask you this also. Do you love God, the God of this whole world? Do you love Him? And you worship Him as the only God. And you worship Him only as He commands in the Holy Bible. And you never, ever take His name in vain, but always speak very reverently of His name. And you honor His Sabbath by worshiping Him. Do you love Him? No. Do you still think that you're a good person? I don't care about your God. I don't care about this law you say. I know I'm a good person. I know what's in my heart. I know who I am. I know what I do. And I'm happy about that. I'm a good person. But do you know what God says about you? Through His law, God says you are not a good person. You are a sinner. You are guilty. And if you die today, and I'm talking to you with urgency, if you die today, you will go to hell. The Bible teaches Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And the Bible teaches that every man of himself, he knows that he's not a good person because he has a conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. An effective way to use the law in evangelism is to use it in the way Jesus did with the rich young ruler. Use it to show another person you are not a good person. You are an outlaw at heart. In all of this, we have a goal. And the goal is not to drive the unbeliever away, angry, agitated, despairing, hopeless, or sorrowful. They might walk away agitated. They might be very angry with you. They might feel a kind of hopelessness. They might be full of sorrow. The rich young ruler walked away sorrowful. And hopefully the Holy Spirit turned that worldly sorrow into a godly sorrow so that he repented and believed in the name of Jesus. The goal of using the law in evangelism is to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the precious name of Jesus to show that there is hope, and the only hope is in the name of Jesus. So, our goal in using the law to witness of Jesus is fourfold. First, our goal is that the Spirit of Jesus work conviction of sin through the law. Conviction of sin. The law can't give a conviction of sin. The law cannot cause a sinner to sorrow over his sin. The law can only work wrath. It can agitate. There may be hypocrites in the church who hear the law read every single Sunday morning. There may be Pharisees who study the law. They could recite it to you backwards, word for word. People who hear the law all of the time, but they never break over their sin. And that's because the law cannot cause you to sorrow over your sin. Only the Spirit. Only the Spirit of Christ, through the instrumentality of the law, can break a heart and cause a man to say, I am not a good person. I am a hideous sinner before God. I'm not right with the God of heaven and earth, the God with whom I have to do, my Maker. I'm unclean all the way down to the bottom of my heart. I deserve to die. I'm guilty and I'm afraid. My heart is heavy laden. Help! Goal number one, that the Spirit of Christ work conviction of sin through the law. The second goal is that the Spirit of Jesus graciously work faith to know and believe in the perfect work of Jesus. Jesus is a good person. That has to be taught. Now Jesus said to the rich young ruler, Luke 18 verse 19, why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Jesus wasn't denying that he was righteous, that he was ethically good. Jesus is teaching that as a man, he is not the embodiment of absolute infinite goodness. There is only one being who is the embodiment of absolute infinite goodness, and that is God. But Jesus was a morally good person. How could he be our mediator if he wasn't? He was perfectly righteous. The righteous Son of God in a sinless human nature. And the whole world needs to know Jesus and the name of Jesus and how Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life under the law of God. And the world needs to know that Jesus came into the courtroom of God the judge, and God took the guilt of all of his people, and he imputed that guilt to his only begotten son, Jesus, so that Jesus was condemned guilty. And Jesus willingly took his own life, and he laid it down as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross to atone for, to cover in the sight of God, all of the sins of his people. Jesus paid the fine. Jesus paid the debt. So that in the name of Jesus, there is righteousness and eternal life and peace with God. The pardon of all sin. And after we present to someone Jesus and the name of Jesus, then we issue the call of the gospel and we say, believe in him. And our goal is that the Holy Spirit graciously work faith to know and believe in Jesus and his perfect work. Third, our goal is that the Spirit of Jesus will graciously work the faith to know that salvation is a living relationship with Jesus. We have to be very careful in presenting the gospel, that we do not misrepresent the gospel. And when we leave a testimony with an unbeliever or anyone, we may not misrepresent the gospel to leave the impression that Jesus is some helper that comes to help us out of our predicament. That Jesus is this very generous fellow who comes into the courtroom to pay our fine. That he is this kind fellow who lifts us up and puts a smile on our face. And after he pays that fine, he goes out one door of the courtroom and we go out the other door free. Having nothing to do with each other, we go our separate ways. Salvation is not simply having Jesus come and help us out of our predicament. But salvation is, Lord's Day 1, belonging to Jesus. Having a living relationship of love and sweet communion with Jesus in body and soul. And we might misrepresent the gospel if we misrepresent sin. We have to be correct in our teaching of sin. Sin must be defined in terms of God. Sin is an offense against God. Sin creates separation with God. And so when Jesus came in his grace and love, he didn't simply come to help us out of some problem. He came to deliver us from our sins and establish communion between us and him so that we might be brought into the everlasting fellowship and communion with God. And that's life. To know God in love. Salvation is having a relationship with Jesus so that we can know our great God. So we have to be careful in our presentation of the gospel. And fourth and finally, our goal is that the Spirit of Jesus will graciously work conviction of sin and work faith to know and believe in the perfect work of Jesus and to know that salvation is a relationship of belonging to Jesus. But also then that the Spirit will begin the work of transformation so that this individual to whom we are talking does a 180. Completely turns around his life. Completely. He begins to live for God and begins to find these commandments something in which he can delight because the Spirit has written them upon his heart and he wants to walk in the commandments in obedience to God. Because deep down in his heart, he's so grateful for his redemption. And that he wants to find a true church where he can come and join a church and with regularity hear the gospel of the name of Jesus. with the people of God. That's our goal, that the Spirit will begin to work a transformed life. So you see, beloved, the law, which is the teacher of our sin and misery, must have an important place in evangelism, in the service of the gospel. Don't seek to evangelize anyone. That is to say, don't go out and seek to make a testimony of Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures, unless you have first looked into the law and seen your own misery and your own worthlessness, unless first the Spirit has caused you to smite your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Until you have first tasted and seen how good and gracious our God is in Jesus Christ, then speak to another. And if you have tasted and seen, you and I, we won't be able but to speak of what great things our God of faithfulness has done to us, whereof we are glad. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have been given a life, we have been given a heart, a mind to think, a tongue to speak, a body to move, to go here and there. And we do so many things, but we will all readily confess that we're not very good at speaking of our faith. At least we don't do it as readily and willingly as we ought. And we don't want to walk away this morning with shame and guilt. We pray for pardon, but we pray also that thy word may encourage us. And in the week before us, we pray that we might be willing to seize an opportunity to say something about the precious name of Jesus. So give us the gifts of knowledge and utterance, and may we be faithful. And we pray, O God, use our word. Use the word this morning. Bless it to our hearts and equip us by it. For Jesus' sake, amen.